Should we kidnap him? We want to dismiss the kids, 7 to 12, if you would. And by the way, Sunday school teachers, we're going to bring them back after the message. And then Santos will be back to do the doo-wop part of our service here this morning. So we've had the worship. We're going to get into God's Word. And then after the message, we'll take about a 10-minute break so you can use the facilities. And then we'll come back and we're going to see how Christians can snap their fingers and tap their feet. You know what? When Santos does his doo-wop stuff, it's hard to stay still. I mean, it was almost like I was a teenager all over again yesterday at Ironwood State Prison. So, again, welcome to Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. You may have thought you're in a synagogue. You are. But Jesus Christ is in this place. And we love His Word. We love His worship. And so if you need a Bible before we get started, slip your hand up here this morning, please, so you can follow along as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. We were out in anywhere from 115 to 120 degree heat yesterday in D Yard at Ironwood State Prison. We were sitting on metal bleachers, so we were getting it from the top and the bottom. We were well done. I guess when the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, He's talking about it more than one way. You know, you may find this hard to understand, but the Holy Spirit was so strong in that place with our brothers. You know what? I almost didn't want to leave. They couldn't wait to get out. And you know what? I was hesitant in leaving because, man, I had met some brothers there, and Jack can testify of that, and the other guys that went yesterday. Man, the love of Christ is so, so strong on D Yard. It is amazing. And many of those young men there, and some of them are very young, will be there for the rest of their life. And I shared with them in the beginning of my message there yesterday that they may not get out through the gate, but they could very well be part of the greatest jailbreak in the history of the world. And that's when the trump of God is sounded, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive, whether you're in or outside of prison, and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Wouldn't that be a great way to be released from prison, huh? And so this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to cover verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Symbolically, that is a shofar behind me. That's the trump that will be sounded by the priest. They do it in Israel according to tradition to rally the troops, to sound the alarm. But one day the trump of God shall sound, and it's going to be for the church to be called home. And won't that be a wonderful day? As we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's all about getting caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's all about the coming of the Lord. And He is coming again. That's the good news. That's the hope that we have. Jesus Christ is coming again. But the challenge this morning, the challenge from Paul to this young fellowship of believers, is that we would be ready when that time comes. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Do you know Him in a personal way? Are you washed in the blood? Are you filled with His Holy Spirit? Because there will be those that will be left behind. The gospel is good news. We've talked about that over the past couple of weeks. It is glad news for some. It is bad news for others. Because if you had not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to know Him as your personal Lord and Savior, the gospel is bad news for you. But it's good news to those who would believe. And so this morning, as we continue in our teaching, we're going to pick it up at verse 13. And this is what Paul writes. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, the gospel, the good news, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Father, in Jesus' name and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to each and every one of us through Your precious Word. May we have open hearts, open Bibles this morning, to receive what You have as the Great Shepherd for Your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The ministry here at Thessalonica was a very young church. And the amazing thing about this fellowship is that Paul had only ministered there for 3 Sabbath days. But yet they were strong in the Lord. This was Paul's first epistle written to the churches, and they knew all about the coming of the Lord. As a matter of fact, as I had mentioned over the past couple of weeks, in the 5 chapters that we find here in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of every chapter, it talks about the return of the Lord. So is the return of the Lord important? You bet it is. Even more important is that we would love His appearing. That we wouldn't be busted somewhere where we're not supposed to be. Say, especially in a backslidden condition. But that you and I, because we love the One who first loved us, that we would be watching and waiting and witnessing and working for the Lord. You see, when you love somebody and they're away, you wait in great anticipation for them. And that should be the heart of the church today. Waiting for our King. Last Sunday, Paul talked about a very important issue in ministry, the conduct of the clergy. Last week, through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, all of us pastors had our feet held to the fire. That's a good place to be. The Lord had us literally in His crosshairs, if you would. But guess what? This morning, through the power of the Holy Spirit, He's going to turn the crosshairs from the clergy to the congregation. It's your turn now. That your feet would be held to the fire. And the examples that we saw last week about the conduct of the clergy are the same standards that we hold to as believers, as born-again Christians. Remember last week in verse 4, Paul talked about being approved by God. How are we approved by God? By believing on His Son. That meets His approval. That we believe and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Also in verse 4, Paul talked about being entrusted with the gospel. God has entrusted you and I with the gospel, with the good news. This should be the most precious possession that we have on the planet. The Word of God. The truth of God's Word. In verse 4 also, he mentioned in our conduct as pastors and as parishioners, if you would, that we would not speak to please men. We can't please men. Politicians try to do that. You can't please everybody. But you know what? You can certainly please God. Knowing that it's God who tests our hearts. That's a metallurgical term. To prove the purity of a metal. God is going to test our hearts to see if they are pure. And oftentimes He does that by turning up the fire so that the dross in our lives will float to the surface and He can skim the impurities off that we might have pure hearts. That's God's desire, is a pure heart. Then last week in verse 5, Paul admonished us not to use flattering words, not to shuck and jive one another. We're to speak the truth in love. He also mentioned in the life of clergy that you're not to rip people off, it's a paraphrase, by lavish lifestyles. Ministers are not to fleece the flock of God. They are to feed the flock of God. That's the litmus test for the authenticity in ministry. Are you getting fed or are you getting fleeced? And then Paul went on to say in verse 6 that they were not seeking the glory of men, nor did they throw their weight around. They were apostles. And they could have very well, like many do today with titles, thrown their weight around. But God has not called ministers to throw their weight around. He mentioned that they were as nursing mothers and encouraging and comforting as fathers. And so this morning we will look at the behavior of the brethren, the behavior of the brothers this morning. This is important stuff. Why? Not to condemn you, but maybe to convict you to walk worthy of the high calling that has been imparted to your life. We're to walk differently from the course of this world, Paul said. It's so, so important that we have life service rather than just lip service in the body of Christ. You see, whether you're a pastor, a parishioner, or just a plain old pew potato, we will all have to give an account one day. There are two types of people in the church today. As I mentioned, with the good news, there are those who we can be glad for, but there are those of whom we should be very sad for. Those that have rejected the good news, the love, the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ. There's no sadder person on the planet. The glad people, oh how happy people, are those who have received the good news of Jesus Christ. Did you see how glad Santos was this morning? He's a pretty happy guy. Former heroin addict from the Bronx. Can God do that with every heroin addict? You betcha. What do? We believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the good, the bad, and the ugly and give it to Him. And look what He does. He makes treasures for the kingdom of heaven. Where do you stand today? Do you stand on the Word of God? Do you have a relationship with Him? Maybe you came in here sad this morning. But the good news is this. The Lord wants you to live glad. Last week in the first 12 verses, Paul mentioned the gospel 4 times. Is the gospel important? It just amazes me. It boggles and blows my mind that there are churches today that have very little regard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How sad. This is God's word. It's given by the inspiration of God. Written by over 40 men over a period of 1,500 years. And it all just comes together absolutely perfectly. Why, you can't even take a church board of 5 members and get them to agree on everything. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. Gospel. Good news. And so in verse 13 to 16 this morning, we find these two types of people. Those who are glad and those who are sad. The glad receive the good news. The sad reject the gospel or the good news. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ has no middle ground. You're either glad because of it or you're sad because of it. There's no in between. And so Paul writes in verse 13 here, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So why was this handful of believers at Thessalonica so glad, even only after 3 weeks of Bible teaching from the Apostle Paul? This brief exposure that they had, just 3 Sabbath days, according to Acts chapter 17. Verse 13 tells us why. They received the word of God, which they heard. And again, if there are churches in America today that don't teach the word of God, how are people going to hear the word of God? God has raised up pastors, teachers, and evangelists to deliver the mail. Whether you're the meat man or the milk man or the man of man, God wants us to proclaim, to herald. The term is caruso, the word of God, to proclaim it. That's why there's great joy in this fellowship. Why? Because you people love the word of God. You receive the word of God. You believe the word of God. And it feeds your soul. It sustains you. And so we see here, they received the word of God, which they heard. And then they, look at this, they welcomed it as the word of God. And it was working effectively in their lives. Yet on the contrary, the very same message that came to the Jew first and then the Gentile was bad news to the unbelieving Jews that we'll see in a moment in verses 15 and 16. It was bad news for them, yet glad news for the Gentiles who believed. You see, being a Jew himself, this was not easy for Paul to have to use these scathing words to his fellow brothers, the Jew, Israel. On one hand, he was glad for the Gentiles at Thessalonica. Yet on the other hand, Paul was very, very saddened for the Jew. That's why I feel here in this temple, for these precious Jewish people that allow us to use their facility. There's a sadness in my heart for them. Why? Because through them, we have the Word of God preserved. Through them, the Messiah came. Through them, throughout history, God did many, many great things, but they failed to recognize His Son. So maybe God has us here in this place to return the favor by being a light to them, by loving them. You see, for many Jewish people, it's hard for them to receive love because of the tremendous persecution they've had over thousands of years, what they've had to go through, including the Holocaust. And so Paul himself was saddened. He was grieved for his own people. Why? Why is it that in just 3 weeks the Thessalonians believed and received God's word, yet for centuries the Jews stubbornly chose not to believe, nor did they receive the gospel of God? Yes, even today, that which is glad news for some is bad news for others. We find that with the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Many of us here in this room have friends and relatives and loved ones that we love, that we pray for, that we adore. And it saddens us that they reject the good news. Keep on praying. Israel's rejection brought great sorrow on Paul's heart. Paul was not a Calvinist, thinking, oh, well, those will be saved, and they won't. No. Paul in Romans 9:3 says this, and this is heavy. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Wow, that's heavy, man. Can any of us in this room say that about someone that we love? That I would be willing to be accursed, separated from Christ forever, and go to hell for even one person that I love? The amazing thing about the gospel is that Jesus Christ descended into the bowels of the earth, even for those that hate him and those that continue to reject him, those that want nothing to do with him. Where is your heart today for the lost? Not just your friends and relatives and loved ones that are lost. Do you have great sorrow and continual grief in your heart for the sad? Or are you glad? I've seen people in the pulpit preach damnation in hell with a smile on their face. That's not the good news. That's not the gospel. That's not the heart of Christ. That's condemnation. Paul was willing to become condemned for them. But here's the good news. Because Jesus Christ already was condemned for us, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He who knew no sin took upon himself our sins. Do you have great sorrow and continual grief for your own countrymen here in America? Or is it like you've thrown in the towel because of our sinful condition? Would you be willing to go to hell for them as Paul was? The good news is that the finished work on the cross has already been done. Because Jesus has already done that for us, Paul says in Galatians 3:13, "For as many are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law.' Yet Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Wow. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He became a curse for us. And those of us who believe, when we hear the word of God and receive it and believe and welcome it into our hearts, are now filled with His Holy Spirit. We have the hope of eternal life. Paul, Silas, Timothy in verse 13 were thanking God continually for what the Word of God had done and was continuing to do in those who believed. You see, it was the Word of God that founded the church. It was the Word of God that brought them to faith. It was the Word of God that enabled them to live for Christ. And it was the Word of God that helped them to endure persecution and suffering. Find that true in Ironwood State Prison. It's the Word of God that causes them to be able to live the next day and to endure the suffering and the pain and the persecution, because they know that they have the hope of Jesus Christ with the good news, and their time behind those walls is only temporal. So tell me, was God's Word important then? Is God's Word important now? At this very moment. And so you notice in verse 13, they received it, not as men's word, with open Bible, open hearts. Did you notice that they welcomed it? That means that they eagerly embraced it. It's like the door of their heart was open with a welcome mat for the Word of God. Come on in. They heard it. Literally, it means a word heard from God. That's what the Word of God is. It's God's Word. It's God breathed. And when we open up God's Word, we read it and proclaim it, we are hearing the voice of God. And fourthly, it says, it effectively worked in them. The Word of God still works effectively in you and I today. Has God's Word changed? Absolutely not. Is it as effective today as it was then? Absolutely. And so that's why it's so important to get into the Word of God and get God's Word into us. You see, the difference between the church at Thessalonica and the church overall today is that they appreciated the Word of God. That's very convicting to me, because sometimes I take the Word of God for granted. Got a half a dozen Bibles on my shelf. Got study helps, got all kinds of tools and stuff. But do I really, really appreciate the Word of God as much as in an area that's filled with persecution? An area that could cost you your life if you're caught with a Bible? Today we take things for granted that tomorrow could be taken away. Look at America. Look what's going on. The way a Christian treats his Bible says a lot about the way that they regard Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the living Word. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And how sad it is, oftentimes the Bible's thrown around, dropped on the floor, left in places where it shouldn't be left. I remember one time I was out by the pool at home, just kicking back, reading my Bible. Jewish friend sitting next to me on the lounge chair, accidentally dropped the Bible on the ground. He says to me, "You're going to kiss that?" I went, "Whoa." And you know what? In order not to stumble him, I did. I says, "I love this book," and I kissed it. Because this book is life to me. How do Jews and Gentiles see the way that you and I treat the Word of God? Are these the Holy Scriptures to you? Or do we just take it out, throw it in the back seat of our car till next Sunday? Or next Wednesday? We're pretty blessed to have the living Word even in our laps here this morning. Verse 14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And so again, we can see a paradox here. They were imitators and not just an imitation. We want to be imitators of Christ and not just some cheap imitation. They were imitators of their leaders, the apostles. We saw the apostles' behavior in the beginning of chapter 2. And these folks, even as Paul often told the church, "Follow me as I follow Christ Jesus." We need more imitators of Christ today rather than imitations. Do people see the real thing in your life as we are ambassadors for Christ? The Holy Spirit had done His sanctifying work in these believers. And in spite of the persecution that we see, it speaks of their being genuine believers, the real thing. And part of us being genuine are the trials and the tests and the tribulations that come our way as believers that perfect us. And it's the Word of God that gets us through these things. And when you watch those that go through the trials and the tests and the tribulations in the body of Christ, usually it's pretty evident how strong their faith is in the Lord. James tells us in James 1 to rejoice in our trials, for the testing of our faith produces perseverance. He never tells us to pray to get out of our trials. Pretty heavy. Oftentimes I hear, "Lord, get me out of this one, get me out of that one." But the Word of God says to rejoice in your trials, so that your faith might be tested and proven. And when you've passed the test, then God will take you out of that particular trial. If you don't pass the test and pray your way out or crawl your way out, you may have to take a retest, whatever that situation may be. Notice too, Judea was where the first Christian church was birthed, the church at Jerusalem, yet the greatest form of persecution against the church was from the Jews there, the Judeans. When was the church birthed? At Judea or in Jerusalem? In Acts chapter 2, it tells us that it was birthed on the day of Pentecost. And again, what a contrast we see between the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews that were in Jerusalem at that particular time. You see, it was at a prayer meeting when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2. And that's where the church was birthed. It was in Judea, as we see in the second part of verse 14, that the Jewish Christians suffered persecution from their fellow countrymen, the Jews. Their own people. And that's why in the second part of verse 14, Paul writes, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Interestingly enough, the guy that's penning these words in 1 Thessalonians was the guy that led the group of persecutors in Jerusalem. Pretty heavy. It was in Acts chapter 7 where the persecution really began, led by none other than a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was that rabid rabbi that was arresting Christians and having them put in jail or put to death. Does that name ring a bell, Saul of Tarsus? Well, he's the same guy. Well, he's not the same guy spiritually, but the same person in the skin that's writing most of the New Testament. He was a Christian killer. He was standing there while they were stoning Stephen, the first martyr in the first church. While they stoned Stephen to death, the Bible tells us that Stephen had the face of an angel. And he asked the Lord to forgive those that were putting him to death. Scripture tells us that they cast their clothes at the feet of this one by the name of Saul of Tarsus, this rabbi that would get knocked off his high horse on the way to Damascus and become one of, if not the greatest preacher in the history of the church. So that's the Judean church had a history of persecution. James was sawn in two, not sideways, but long ways. Peter was in prison. Well, it was the same persecution that the Thessalonian church was suffering from their own brethren, the Gentiles. And that's what made this little church strong. Because they had the Word of God, they had the hope of God, and they were looking for the coming of the Lord. How sad it is, though, as I was putting the message together this week, that over the centuries that the Jews had been labeled by many as Christ killers. You ever heard had a Jew tell you that they've been labeled as Christ killers? Who killed Jesus Christ? I honestly believe that if there was a death certificate, the cause of death would be Joe Coleman. And you. And everyone else in the history of the world. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So who killed Christ? Our sins did. We did as sinners. The actual crucifixion was carried out by Rome. It was the Jewish religious system who incited it, but it was all according to God's perfect plan, Isaiah 53. Yet it was all spoken of beforehand by God's prophets who were killed as well. Every time God would send someone like Jeremiah or Isaiah, any of the prophets, they rejected the message, they rejected the messengers, they rejected the Messiah. How about you here this morning? Have you received the message from the messenger? Have you received the Messiah? Isn't it amazing? Here we are in a Jewish synagogue preaching about their message and their Messiah. For centuries, the Jews rejected anyone who brought God's word to them, whether it was a priest or a prophet. This also rolled over to Paul and the other New Testament apostles. The persecution that came against the word of God. 2 Chronicles 24:19 says, "Yet He, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them and would not listen." The amazing thing, as I mentioned earlier, Paul's heart was greatly sorrowed and continually grieved for the Jew. Verse 16. "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Wow. And so what differs the glad guys from the sad guys? The Thessalonians believed and received the message, the messengers, and the Messiah. The sad guys were those that forbid and forsook, therefore filling up their measure of their sins. That's what verse 16 talks about. That the measure of a person's sin, whether it be individually or corporately as a nation, is filled up more and more and more so. Just like in many parts of the world today, the Word of God is forbidden, the Son of God is forsaken, and the measure of their sins is filling up. I wonder how high the level is of the measure of sins for this nation that we live in. How much longer will judgment be delayed? Well, part of the reason that the judgment is being delayed, I believe, is because the church is still here. The church is still in America. There are many times in Scripture where we find that God will bring judgment when sin reaches a certain limit. How close are we to the limit? And that's why, even as we saw in the life of Paul, we must be deeply sorrowful and deeply grieved for the lost people out there. Genesis 6:3. Good example of when God said, hey, the level's high enough, I've had enough. In Genesis 16:3, He says, my spirit will not always strive with men forever. It goes on to say, the Lord Himself said, He was sorry that He had made man on earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Wow! Isn't that heavy? God does have a limit. He is long-suffering, but there comes a point when God says that's enough. Time doesn't allow me to cover all the Scripture verses that talk about the limit of God. Matthew 23:32, Daniel 8:23, Acts 17:30, Romans 2, 5 and 6, Hebrews 10:28 to 30. So there comes a time, as we see in verse 16, when God will say that the measure of their sins are full and the wrath will come upon them to the uttermost. Today, even this morning, as in Paul's day, and in the life of the Thessalonian believers, the Word of God is either glad news or it's bad news. For you, it's your choice. And I would hope that it's glad news for you. God told Israel in Deuteronomy 28:1 and 15 to choose blessings or cursings. We have a choice. We have a free will. We can't blame anyone else if we're sad today. Because the Lord is the one that wants us to receive the glad news, the good news of Jesus Christ. You can be a glad person or you can be a sad person. It's your choice. Receive and believe God's Word, believe upon His Son, or refuse and reject the message and the Messiah. It's your choice. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. It's interesting that the term in the original language means that they were orphaned by Paul. We've seen the father in this chapter, we've seen the mother, we've seen the brothers, and now we see that they've been left as orphans. Was it intentional? No. It was the heavy persecution against Paul in Thessalonica that drove them away. He had to leave. The Holy Spirit moved them on. And you know, there are those times when God moves people on. And Paul had to move on. Even though he wasn't there physically, it tells us there in this verse that his heart was there for the people. Even though I was taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in my heart. When we left Vermont, coming back to California, we left them physically, but our hearts are still with the people in the church that was planted back there. When Steve, one of our elders, moved to Austin, Texas, physically he's in Austin, but in his heart he's still here. That's the body of Christ. That's that unity that we have. Together. Paul was being accused of abandoning the church, but he didn't. His heart was still there with them. Therefore, look at this. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. A couple of interesting points here. Number one, that oftentimes in the work of the Lord, being a spiritual battle, Satan can hinder, he can disrupt. He can do all that he can to try to throw a wrench into things. The original Greek word there for hindering means to dig a trench or to break up a road to hinder the travel. Oftentimes, man, you ever notice some of the toughest times to get somewhere are those times when you're going to serve the Lord. I remember early on as Christians, we could not understand why crazy things happened on Sunday mornings with our kids, with the car, with all sorts of stuff. Satan will do all he can to hinder. Satan do all he can to keep the good news from coming to people who have sad news in their lives. And so one of the rules of thumbs, and Tina and I talk about this often, is that we can often anticipate a great work of the Lord by the spiritual warfare that goes on. We call it the Satanometer. When the Satanometer gets right up there, you know, oh man, we got a breakthrough coming here very, very soon. You ever notice that in your life? I don't know why all hell is breaking loose here. And then all of a sudden, a day or two later, man, something happens. You go, whoa, I know why now. Remember the storm in the boat with the disciples? A lot of pastors expound on the story and all of this stuff going on, the storm and Jesus is in the boat. But if you read the rest of the story, there was a man that was demon-possessed waiting on the other side to be set free. And oftentimes, when you're on the right track, the devil is going to confirm it for you. And that's why you have to persevere and continue on, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. He has to get permission from God to do anything. Read the book of Job. So don't be paranoid and panicked. You know, the boogeyman going to get you. Stay close to Jesus Christ. Don't dabble out there in the world. Stay close to him. Maybe you're going through a difficult time right now. Maybe the waves are coming into the boat. Maybe your boat's getting rocked. Be encouraged. Pray it through, because something good is going to happen. Satan, man, he does all he can to try to hinder the work of God. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days? Satan actually had the audacity to quote Scripture, twisted Scripture, to Jesus. He doesn't give up. He knows more about the Bible than we do. He can quote it, but he doesn't believe it. That's why he twists it. So be encouraged, because Satan will try to hinder a good work. Verse 19, for what is our hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You see, even though Paul had been separated physically, his heart was with the people spiritually. Notice what he says in verse 19. He encourages them that he's going to see them again in heaven. Isn't that great? That's the hope that we have. Again, we have another confirmation of eternal life. Because at the end of this chapter, as we see in the rest of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the coming of the Lord. And for you and I, we can rejoice. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Hallelujah. That's what gets me through the day. Then I read the newspaper. I look what's going on prophetically. I look at what's going on in Israel. Earthquakes in diverse places. Is not Iceland a diverse place? Is not Chicago, Illinois a diverse place? Look at around the world, all of the places we've seen earthquakes recently. But you know what? We live on three earthquake faults here. And as I always say, he looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. He's not going to let the earth swallow yet. He's going to sound the trump. The Lord is coming soon. For what is your hope this morning? What is your joy? What is your crown of rejoicing? It should be you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. That's why we have the glad news instead of the sad news. For you are our glory and joy. Where do you stand this morning? You have glad news or do you have sad news? Maybe you came in here with a heavy heart. Maybe you've been saddened by life. The scripture verse that drew me to the Lord the day that I gave my life to Him was, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I had a sad heart. I had a sick heart too. But it was that day when I opened up my heart to Jesus Christ that He gave me a glad heart. Does that mean that I no longer have trials and tests and tribulations in my life? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, probably more so than before. But at least they're not self-inflicted. God wants to give you a glad heart. Have you invited Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and to be your Savior? You see, God has no grandchildren. You can have Christianity for generations back all the way to Adam. But you know what? The Lord only has sons and daughters, which means that you need to have a personal relationship with Him. You need to do as the Thessalonians did when Paul brought the good news to them. You see, you've been sitting here this morning hearing the Word of God. But have you welcomed the Word of God into your heart? Have you welcomed Jesus Christ into your heart? Do you believe in Him? Because the Bible says if we believe in our heart, confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the response that you and I need to do to Him for His great love by which He has delivered to us on the cross at Calvary. Do you believe? And if you would like to receive the good news and have a glad heart this morning and invite Jesus Christ into your life, I'd like you to slip your hand up as we close here this morning to pray that simple prayer. Hallelujah. Anybody else before we close? Is your heart sad? Praise God. Anybody else? Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Anybody else before we close? Praise God. Those of you that have raised your hands this morning, pray this simple prayer with me to open up your heart and invite Jesus Christ in. Pray this with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and be my Lord. Be my Savior. I give my life to you. I confess you as my Lord, my God, my Savior. Wash me in your blood. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, then your heart has been turned from a sad heart to a glad heart. And the angels in heaven even rejoice over that. So give the Lord a hand this morning. Now, should we take a short little break?